man, I love this church. Can I just say that? I just love the way that you put your hearts out toward one another. Someone talked about it earlier as we came in here, how the feelers of this church seem to go out, not only in the community, but in our region and to the whole world. Isn't it good to know that you're a part of an organization that's making a difference? You're a part of something that is bigger than we are. And when we pull together, when we put our minds to something, and when the Lord's behind it as the wind in our sails, as the blood in our veins, there is nothing that we can't accomplish. Do you agree with that? And I pray that you are built up and encouraged in the things of the Lord. And we're going to share His word now as we turn the service upside down just a little bit. If you have your Bibles, let's hold them up for the world to see. We're not ashamed of the gospel. And this is a declaration that we believe about it. Everybody read with me 2 Timothy 3, 16 and 17. If we'll put that up on the screen for me, please. Seems like after 12 years I'd have that memorized. I do. But there's a lot of people here. I get a little nervous. So, everybody make this declaration for the world to hear. All Scripture is inspired by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness, so that the man of God may be adequate and equipped for every good work. And I pray every word of that declaration is true for you today. That you'll believe that this is the authority, that your heart has led you into wrong places before, and if it led you there one time, it'll lead you there again. And the Word of God is our great shepherd. It is the thing that helps us through this life. If you have your Bibles here at New Covenant, we believe that God leads us into expositional teaching. We've been going through the book of Nehemiah, so if you want to go ahead and turn over to Nehemiah chapter 12, and I just want to read some foundational verses that has led us to this study that we're in now. In 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 4 and 5, it says, "And coming to him," someone say Jesus, "as to a living stone which has been rejected by men, but is choice and precious in the sight of God, you also," now turn to your neighbor and say, he's talking to you now, all right? "You also, as living stones, are being built up as a spiritual house for a holy priesthood to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Christ Jesus." Jesus tells a parable in Matthew chapter 24. I'm sorry, chapter 7. And starting in verse 24, he tells this parable. "Therefore, everyone who hears the words of mine and acts on them may be compared to a wise man who built his house on the rock. The rain fell, the floods came, and the winds blew and slammed against that house, and yet it did not fall, for it had been founded on the rock. Everyone who hears these words of mine and does not act on them will be like a foolish man who built his house on the sand. The rains fell, the floods came, and the winds blew and slammed against that house, and it fell, and great was its fall." We know Psalm 127 verse 1 says, "Unless the Lord builds the house, those who labor, labor in vain." And so we started the book of Nehemiah back in January, and we did that because we were in the middle of building this, and we want to remind everyone here, the most important thing that is being built on this campus at any point in time is your spiritual house. There is nothing more important, there is nothing more eternal, there is nothing that is going to help our country to get back on track more than to have strong spiritual houses that are able to endure, that can stand the test of time, that can endure. Everyone say endure. Endure the shifting sands. As leaders come and leaders go, as executive orders are made and executive orders are removed, our faith should be in one and one alone. And that's what the world needs. If the world needs anything in their life, they need some stability today. And it starts with the church. And if we will have stable lives, then we will win others to ourselves. So this has been a work zone. This has been a place where we have been building spiritual houses. We've talked about how that the book of Nehemiah, we've gone through it. Today is actually going to be the last sermon in the book of Nehemiah. How Nehemiah is full of tools, being a great example of how we're supposed to work on our spiritual houses and to build walls that are firm and able to stand the test of time. We've talked about enemies and all kind of things in the book of Nehemiah. I encourage you that maybe you haven't been coming, but you'd like to catch up on these sermons. They're all on the church app where you can sort of come behind us and see how we studied this expositionally, verse by verse. I'm very proud of you for persevering and hanging in there and learning these lessons. And as we go through this, You have sort of become a standard bearer in your life, because we've read through almost every single word. Of course, we skipped some names, didn't we, in the book of Nehemiah? But that's the only thing we've skipped. You know, his southern accent trying to say Hebrew names just sometimes does not work out very well. And I hear you laughing at me now because you know I won't do it. So you have become sort of an expert in your office. If someone's struggling now, you have expositionally, verse by verse, been through the whole book of Nehemiah. Now the responsibility is on you to help someone else build that spiritual house in their lives. So we see Nehemiah being awakened out of a spiritual slumber. We see the walls of Jerusalem having been torn and in rubble. We see enemies come and enemies go. We see faith arise, and we see a great work for the Lord being done. We see in chapter 8 how now the work is over and they gather as one man in the presence of God. And Ezra comes out and begins to read the word, and their hearts are broken at the reading of the word of God, because they realize they've lost the knowledge of God in their life. They had drifted so far away from the Lord while they were in exile. They'd even lost their language. They had to have interpreters that day. That godly sorrow, however, began to grow into repentance in their life. You know, and as the repentance was realized, their lives, as we talked about last week, were transformed. Everyone say transformed. If you remember last week in Nehemiah chapter 11, verses 1 and 2, we talked about how that Jerusalem itself had been transformed. It says in Nehemiah 11, verses 1 and 2, it says, "Now the leaders of the people lived in Jerusalem, but the rest of the people cast lots to bring one out of 10 and live in Jerusalem." We talked about it at the beginning of the book of Nehemiah. Y'all tracking with me today? At the book of Nehemiah, the very, very beginning, that Jerusalem was a reproach, that Jerusalem was a slum, Jerusalem was a place you wouldn't go. But now, through this transformation of the Lord that started with a work or service, now it has led to a revival, and now people are casting lots, trying to live there. Transformation. There is story after story in this room of transformed lives, of ashes that have turned into beauty, of addicts who are now teachers. There's story after story after story. Jerusalem was a slum, and now it's a place, a city on a hill for all to come to. That's what God does. And if you're here today and you're wondering about the benefits of the Lord can take the lowest and make it the highest. The Lord can take what is broken and make it right. The Lord can take whatever's holding you in your life and you're bound up in chains. He can release you, and He can do it in an instant. Do you believe? Transformation. It can happen. And it happened in Jerusalem. It's such a great book for us to read and to study. But last week we told you that even though transformation comes, it comes with great effort. It just doesn't, you can't just sit back in your recliner and say, "Lord, change my life." And you're sitting there watching the same old Law and Order reruns that you've watched for the last 10 years, and you're not getting out of your chair or doing anything about it. It takes effort. See, the Christian life is a disciplined life. A Christian life is something that takes devotion and perseverance. The Christian life is something that takes some labor. We talked about that last week on Mother's Day, how that we need to surround ourselves with accountability partners. That sometimes when we're looking in the mirror, maybe we're deluding ourselves, as according to James chapter 1. James chapter 1 that says, "Hearers of the word only delude themselves, thinking they're something when they're really not." We don't want a church of people who think they're something and really not. We want you to live the godly lives that He has called us to and have a truly transformed life. Otherwise, you're just walking around with a mask on. You know, we talked about what the definition of wearing a mask is. It's a hypocrite. That's the Greek word, is hypocrite. A masked actor. We don't want that. We want to see transformed lives. And that's why I'm such a proponent of the church. And it's so good to see some people here that we haven't seen in a while because of the virus and being careful. And we understand all that. But the church will never change. If you're watching me at home, the church has always been set up for koinonia, active participation. We are meant for relationships. Look, it begins in the very beginning with Adam and Eve. Adam was not created to live alone. God said it was not good. And so we are created for relationships. Church is built upon relationships, starting with our relationship with God through Jesus Christ, and then it spreads to one another. Some of you have friends in this church that you would have never had if it were not for the Lord. I would have never known the Ballmans if it had not been for the Lord. You see what I'm saying? And you would have never chosen these people because they're different than you. Just look around. There's a bunch of different people in this church today. You wouldn't sit beside some of them in a restaurant if you went in there. But here you are, all pulling together, all under one Lord, one baptism, united behind this one effort. And so that's how important the church is. The church defines accountability. The church is brothers and sisters pulling together. Hebrews 12:1 says that we are surrounded by such a great cloud of witnesses. Let us then untangle ourselves from the encumbrances of the world and run the race with endurance. That's so important. You need accountability partners. You need people to help you through different parts. Lord knows I've needed some help during my Christian walk. How about you? And now if someone has helped you, your job is to help someone else. So mentoring, discipling, helping, that's a part of the church. So now we find ourselves today in Nehemiah chapter 12. And we're going to wrap up here in chapter 12. Let's pray. Father, I pray for this church that we would be a strong house, God. We know, Lord, we have a king that sits on the throne within this house, Lord, but we need your presence and your power. And I pray for each individual in this room, God, if they're swaying and being pulled by the world, I pray, Lord, that you would give them someone in their life, God, to help them along as we go forward, we ask. Help us to study your word and to apply it to our lives. We ask in Jesus' name, amen and amen. Nehemiah chapter 12 and verse 27. If you're there, say, oh yeah. Let's begin today. Now at the dedication of the wall of Jerusalem, they sought out the Levites from all of their places to bring them to Jerusalem so they might celebrate the dedication with gladness, with hymns of thanksgiving, and with songs to the accompaniment of cymbals and harps and lyres. They were going to dedicate this work they had done for the Lord. You know, they had already gathered before, and we know how that was, and we'll bring that up in a little while. Their first gathering was not a gathering of gladness. It was a gathering where they prostrated themselves in the presence of the Lord. At the reading of the Word of God, they became broken, and it cut deep furrows in their heart, but it brought about something that needs to be brought about by sorrow, and that's repentance. But now, on this day, they were going to dedicate. They were going to celebrate. You know what that word is in Hebrew? It's Hanukkah. You've heard of that word before. They were going to celebrate what God had done in them and what God had done through them. And so now they were at the wall, and they were going to celebrate a great celebration. They realized that what God had done, and now it was time to worship. They were going to give God the honor due his name. Look at chapter 12, verse 30. The priests and the Levites, they purified themselves. They also purified the people and the gates and the wall. The study of the book of Nehemiah has, you could say that it itself has been a purification process, right? The city was overrun by the world. The city had been overrun by the enemies. Those who were left in the province around Jerusalem had just taken over the city. And this process that Nehemiah brings in by first building the walls and fortifying the weak places had brought about a complete transformation. And now, when they were now repentant and they had drawn themselves, and remember we talked about how in chapters 10, 11, how they had written up this personal agreement. Many of y'all did that a few weeks ago. We wrote commitments out unto the Lord and laid it on the altar. And so they had done that. They had written out commitments, and they were going to follow through. See, it was a purification process. So now they had decided they were going to celebrate, and they were going to do it as a purified people. It's beautiful. That's when real worship can happen. When the Lord's work has been first done in your spiritual house, then we can come to this spiritual house and we can worship the Rock of Ages. Amen? And so that's what true worship is. They were purified. Repentance had purified this people. Now they stood ready to worship. I want to skip a few verses. I want to skip around just a little bit just to describe to you this day of dedication and what they intended to do. So look at verse 31. Then I, who is Nehemiah, He had the leaders of Judah come up on the top of the wall, and he appointed two great choirs. So get this. I wish I would have put up the picture, but I didn't, of what they had done. We have a picture of how old Jerusalem would have looked. But they all gathered at one place, and he chose two choirs, and they got on top of the wall, okay? They were up on top of the wall, and they will begin their worship service. I appointed two great choirs, the first proceeding to the right on top of the wall toward the refuse gate. Look at verse 38. The second choir proceeded to the left, while I followed them with half of the people on the wall. So half the people were going left, and half the people were going right. Okay, and they were walking and celebrating on top of the wall that they had built, above the tower of the furnaces to the broad wall, and above the gate of Ephraim, by the old gate, by the fish gate, the tower of Hananel, the tower of the hundred, as far as the sheep gate, and stopped at the gate of the guard. Then the two choirs took their stand where? In the house of God, that was now protected by the wall that had been built around it. And so they took their stand in the house of God. So did I and half of the officials with me. Beautiful. And here they are. They're doing this outward celebration. Now, sure, they could have stayed within the city gate so the enemies couldn't see them. Sure, they could have hid themselves away in the house of God where Sanballat and Tobiah and Geshem, their enemies, could not have heard them or seen them. But no, that's not what God wanted them to do. They gathered on top of the wall. Here's how I see the progression of this going. Look at verse 43 as we get into this. And on that day, they offered great sacrifices and rejoiced because God had given them great joy. Even the women and children rejoiced so that the joy of Jerusalem was heard from afar. So they intended to worship the Lord, and they weren't going to be quiet about it. They intended to worship the Lord and give him the honor that's due his name. So today, if you'll give me just a little while, I want to make sure that we talk about true worship and what it means. They had accomplished true service, right? They had worked on the wall, they had built the wall, they had seen the vision, and they did true service. They had went through true repentance, right? The word of God had cut a deep furrow in their heart, and godly sorrow led them through understanding to a repentance. Now they had a true service, a true repentance. Now they stood for true worship. So important for us to understand what they had been through. Let's talk about true worship. True worship. The word worship actually comes from an Anglo-Saxon word, worth-ship. So when we worship, what we're doing is ascribing. Can I say, oh, that's an old-timey word, but I love it. Ascribing to the Lord the glory that's due his name. We're giving to the Lord the worth of his name. The value that we place on him is all found through our worship. We're giving to him what is due. Worship is a response to God's worth in our lives. Somebody say, uh-oh. If you've been coming to New Covenant very long, you know that I'm not going to go maybe three or four sentences without challenging you a little bit. What good is it to come into the house of God and not be challenged in the things of God, right? Many of you know that we can put value on a lot of things, can't we? And we find value in a lot of things. The worth of something is truly found with the time and effort and money we spend on it. This is pretty easy, empirical evidence. We could do an empirical study right now of what the evidence would be, and all I would have to do is ask all of you to come forward and lay your checkbooks here on the altar and let us go through it. I don't have an accounting degree, but I don't think it would take very long for me to realize what's important in your life. And the same is true for me. So when we ascribe worth to something, our lives are displaying the value that we put on it. You know, I don't play golf, but I love the fish. So if you found my checkbook, you're going to see some things that have to do with fishing, but not golf, right? And other people have other things that are important to them. But what I'm saying is, how important is the Lord? What's the Lord's worth to us? And it is sown in our worship. I want to start something just at the base level. I believe there's certain questions that all humanity asks. I believe the most driving question, Ecclesiastes 3:11 tells us that God has placed in the heart of all mankind eternity. And I believe that is the most driving question in every life. Every person who's ever drawn breath has a question about eternity, because life is too complex to end at the grave. Amen. And so God gives us this vacuum within our heart that causes us to ask and to seek after salvation, to seek after eternal life. And people can deny it all they want, but when you're lying on that deathbed, you know that there's got to be something more. And so I believe that's one of the questions. The other question, I believe, is what is the best life that mankind can live? What is the top goal of a man? What is the chief end of man? What is the highest that I can attain here on earth? Well, in 1647, a group of theological leaders from all over the world, they gathered at Westminster. It's called the Westminster Catechism in 1647. And they posed that question and they came up with an answer. What is the chief end of man? What is the highest, the acme, the zenith of mankind? You know what they came up with? Two very simple, one sentence, one comma. To glorify God and to enjoy Him forever. To glorify God. The highest thing that you can attain in your life is to glorify God and then to enjoy Him forever. Isn't that beautiful? And if you're here today and you're looking for something else in your life, let me tell you, after 58 years, I know that this is true. To enjoy the Lord, sitting at the side of someone's deathbed, to enjoy the Lord when our finances are being torn apart, to enjoy the Lord when an injury keeps me from a job or a career, to the joy of the Lord, there's nothing like it. And I want you to know that joy as well. I don't want the world to lie to you and just tell you to do things that have no purpose, man. I'm telling you to get to know God, to give Him the value due His name, and then to sit back and reciprocate His goodness. There is no higher thing to attain. In Romans chapter 11, verse 36, God's word reminds us, 11:36, for from Him and through Him and to Him are all things. To Him be the glory forever and ever. Joe did a three-part series on the glory of God. The glory of God is His weight, His importance, His value, His fame in your life. If He's famous in your life, I promise you that your faith cannot be kept silent, that you cannot be a secret Christian. If the Lord's fame is in your life, everybody's going to know it, because you're going to let them know how good He is, how great He is, how much you ascribe your life to Him. He is worth glorifying. Psalm 73, what a beautiful psalm. Psalm 73, verses 25 and 26. Are you with me today? Everybody say, all right. We're with you. We're with you, Pastor. Verses 25 and 26 says, whom have I in heaven but You, O God? And besides You, I desire nothing on earth. Can you say that today? I desire nothing. Whom my flesh and my heart may fail, but God is the strength of my heart and my portion forever. That means He is our reward. You know, something I studied in Genesis chapter 12, when God was bringing Abraham out of the land of Ur, and when He gives him the first promise. Do you know, we know that God promised him a son, and He promised him that the land would be his. Do you know what the first promise was? God says, I'm going to be your portion. I'm going to be the one that you're going to find as your greatest prize. Do you know what breaks my heart about the church in America today? God's not enough. Jesus isn't enough. There's so many places they're going to preach to you. Unless you're healed and have Jesus, you don't really know the fullness of God. Unless you have prosperity, or unless you have this or that or the other, or you have a place of ministry or whatever it is, Jesus is just not enough. Let me tell you what, Jesus is enough, has always been enough, and will be enough in the future. He is enough. He's worth our worship. He is worthy of our worship. He shed His blood on the cross so that we could be saved. By His wounds we are healed. He is worthy of our worship, our ascribing to Him everything that is due His name. Emory White, a theologian, he writes, the heart is the place from which we return the passionate love that God has shown to us. It is where we, the beloved, respond to the one who first loved us. See, that's the heart of worship. That He is the one who moved toward us, and now we, through worship, move toward Him. Look in John, a very popular verse that many of you know. John met a Samaritan woman at the well, and as they were having this great interaction, he reveals to her a great truth that we try to live by, and I'm going to share with you today. He says in John 4, 23 and 24, an hour is coming, and now it is, when the true worshipers We'll worship the Lord and worship the Father in spirit and truth. For such people, the Father seeks to be his worshipers. God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship in spirit and truth. The Lord, after reading that, the Lord sort of gave me a sentence. Let me read this. Worship happens when God reveals his divine nature, his purpose, his will to his children. And in turn, the heart of the child responds in great wonder and adoration and gratitude and devotion. By the way, who are we that the God of the universe would give his only begotten son to die for me? Who are we? Who am I? Worship happens when that knowledge, when that truth, everyone say truth, comes in. And when it combines with the spirit that he's placed within us, that's when worship happens. That's when the passionate love of God is realized and the truth of his word joins with his spirit. And man, that's when worship happens. When a prepared people meet with him, that's when worship happens. I'm going to give you another sentence that the Lord led me to write. Because the church, we put so many mandates. We put God in such a box. We think that every church has to be this, that, or the other. We have to have all these check marks. Let me just share something with you. Emotion does not foster true worship. True worship should foster deep emotions. Just because you come in and you're an emotional, spiritual person does not mean you're going to be the greatest worshiper. I know people who worship the Lord falsely every day of their lives because they don't know the truth behind the way they're worshiping. Is that okay to say? I don't want to challenge us all with this. But when we know the truth of God and how he desires to be worshipped and what is good and what is acceptable and what is out of order, what's out of line within worship. And when we know those things and we're standing firmly on that truth, and when the Spirit of God starts rising within us, the knowledge and the emotion of what God has done for us, man, that's when true worship happens. It has to be truth and spirit. True worship is a celebration of the work of God in our lives. That's where true worship happens. The truth of what God has done, the testimony. See, the book of Nehemiah is such a great example of that. In Nehemiah chapter 12, we see that God had brought these people through great trials, through great times of repentance, and now they were able to get up on top of the wall. Do you remember earlier in the book of Nehemiah? Do you remember the enemies, Sanballat and Tobiah and Geshem? Do you remember them hurling disparaging remarks and trying to cast fear into the Israelites? Do you remember one of the things they said? If a little fox jumped on your wall, it would come tumbling down. I think I see the whole city of Jerusalem up on top of the walls right now, and that wall is standing firm. See, they were worshiping on what God had done in their lives. Not only that, they were dancing on those walls. Listen, guys, this day in Book of Nehemiah, this wasn't a stoic gathering. This wasn't like the pick and pig is going to be closed by the time I get there. The Pizza Hut buffet is going to be completely out. No. They were looking at a transformed city and transformed lives, and it was a celebration of joy and singing and great times of celebration. So not only is true worship a celebration of the work in our lives, true worship dances on the walls that God has done, the things that God has done in our lives. The wall was a symbol. The wall was a representation of their repentance. The wall represented that commitment that they had written. The wall was the basis of what God had been moving in their lives. In Micah 7, in Micah chapter 7, verses 18 and 19. Man, these are words that should cause a true urging to worship. Who is a God like you who pardons our iniquities and passes over the rebellious act of the remnant of his possession? He does not retain his anger forever, but he delights in his unchanging love. He will again have compassion on us. He will tread our iniquities underfoot. Yes, you will cast all of their sins into the depths of the sea, that sea of forgetfulness. That's what God has done in your life. For those who have been transformed, he remembers your sins no more. They have been forgotten, and now God sees in you a new child. We should ascribe to him the worth of his name. We don't take this time in vain. We give him all we have. The band's going to come back in just a moment. Once again, we've turned the service upside down. Singing is not worship. Don't equate the two. People get it all messed up. The worship leader, the worship this. No, our whole gathering is worship. Your lives, the way you go out of here and live out the fruit of repentance before the people in your office or your workplace or your school, that is worship unto the Lord, because you're ascribing to him your life and the worth that he has in your life. We're going to sing because it pleases the Lord. We're going to sing because it draws the church together. We sing because it is worship unto the Lord. But there's so many other ways to worship the Lord as well. Amen. I'm going to ask the band and the choir to come on back. And we're going to try to portray here what God has done in Nehemiah. He gathered all the Levites. See, he gathered all the singers. He gathered all the musicians. He gathered them to worship. In Nehemiah chapter 12. Verses 45 and 46. It says, "For they performed the worship of their God and the service of purification together with the singers and the gatekeepers in accordance with the command of David and of his son Solomon. For in the days of David and Asaph in ancient times, there were leaders of the singers, songs of praise and hymns of thanksgiving to God." Singing and playing instruments has always been a part of worship, but it's not worship alone. It stands upon the truth of God. Singing, music, dancing, tithing, giving, reading of the word. This is corporate worship. This has been done for ages. And we are going to participate in it today. Are you ready? Are you come with a life that's prepared? Are you come through a purification process? Have you been transformed? Are you ready to worship the one who is worthy to be worshiped? Romans 15, 4. You know, this is one of our foundational verses here at New Covenant Fellowship. It says that there was whatever was written in earlier times was written for our instruction, that so that through the perseverance and encouragement of the scriptures, we might have hope. So we look at worshipers in the past. We look at King David, who had fallen into sin, who had fallen into great depravity to the Lord. And yet he was what? A man after God's own heart, unashamed to worship the Lord. We look at a young girl named Mary, a virgin, who was ascribing to the Lord his worth in her life by giving up every promise that she had ever had and serving God. See, that's worship. Someone say that's worship. Giving everything, showing him the worth in our lives. Peter, the Apostle Peter, had left everything in his life. And now he found himself out on a stormy night. And he sees Jesus coming, the object of his worship, the most valuable thing in his life. And he says, "Jesus, can I come to you?" And on the waves, he began to walk, worshiping the Lord through every step. Worshiping the Lord through every step. We see Paul, Tom again. He could have pulled that Roman card and said, "Oh, you can't beat me." He could have pulled that Roman card and he said, "Oh, I'm Roman. You can't do anything." But time and time again, he chose to suffer for the name of the Lord over and over. See that? During his beatings, that was worship unto the Lord. That's how valuable God is. Singing is something we find joy in, right? This is a time for us to enjoy life. But I say true worship comes when you're making those hard decisions out there. Students, when you're not going along with the flow just because everybody else is doing it. True worship is spirit and truth. Psalm 29. We're going to stand. Let's stand to our feet as we read this. Psalm 29 verses 1 and 2. Ascribe to the Lord. Let's everybody read this aloud. Let's read it with me. Ascribe to the Lord, O sons of the mighty. Ascribe to the Lord glory and strength. Ascribe to the Lord the glory due his name. Worship the Lord in holy array. Do you know what that is? As the children are coming back in. See, because the joy of the Lord was heard from afar, the women and children were all in worship that day. Do you know what the ray of the Lord is? Is that everything that he's done in your life, every transformation you've had in your life, the Lord has been dressing you in his holy clothes. You're in holy garments today. And I pray that you will ascribe to the Lord his worth. See, true worship is a beggar realizing he's been invited to a banquet hall. True worship is the lame man who can now walk. True worship is the blind man who can now see. True worship takes the truth of God and ties it with the Spirit of God. And now we are raptured up in his glory. Are you ready to worship? Ascribe to the Lord his value, his worth. Ascribe to the Lord what is due his name. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for this example in Nehemiah. God, they planned. They prepared. You brought them, Lord, to a place of worship. And I believe here today at New Covenant Fellowship, Lord, there are people standing on the threshold of this singing, standing on the threshold, having heard your word, standing on the threshold of a time that is enjoyable, Lord. And we want to know you, and we want to give you the glory. And yes, we want to enjoy you forever. And so, Lord, that's what worship is. That's the highest thing that we can attain in our lives. Help us to worship you today in spirit and truth. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen.